We love TVBC. We love your guys' church. We love your pastor. It's really a sacred time to come up here and fellowship in the Lord with you guys. And thank you for that reading, Jim, from 1 Corinthians. Very appropriate. I love the unity we have with you guys, with your leadership, with your elders. It's a joy to have such a like-minded fellowship so near. Theodore Roosevelt once said, "There has never yet been a man who led a life of ease whose name is worth remembering." Before we get into the text of Romans 12, we're just going to look at one verse. By way of sort of a longer introduction tonight that I trust will be encouraging to you guys, I want us to take a brief look at the life of Henry Martin, and that'll sort of roll out the red carpet to get into Romans 12, verse 11. Henry Martin was born in Truro, England, February 18th, 1781. Truro is that far southwest sort of peninsula that sticks out. His father was not formally educated, worked in the mines. As a young boy, Henry, he loved learning, he loved reading, he loved books. At 14, he applied to Corpus Christi College there at Oxford, and he was denied. A little bit more about his youth. He was a smaller guy in his youth, and because he was interested in books, he got bullied quite a bit. He was beat up. At the age of 16, he enrolls in St. John's College at Cambridge, and really he moved to a place of highest academic honors at 16 years old. However, though he had learned about Christ, he wasn't a Christian yet. He hadn't surrendered his life to Christ yet, and it showed. On one occasion in his biography, perhaps after a measure of provocation from another kid, he hucked a knife at the kid's head, and it just barely missed him, stuck right into the wall. So God spared him of having a murder on his hands, which probably would have, he would have never been able to do what he did if that happened. In the meantime, he has a sister who is regenerate, who's a Christian. She's preaching the gospel to him and urges him to repent. He writes that on one occasion, he was a guy who he loved the world. He loved the things of the world. He was a very worldly person and he prided himself. So his sister preaches the gospel to him. He gets really convicted. He says he has these violent bouts of being convicted over his sin, but he hardened his heart. And then fast forward to December 1799, at the age of 18, he's taking his college exams right before Christmas, and his father passes away unexpectedly just at the turn of the year in the 1800. And so during the next few months, the Spirit of God really begins to work on him, on Henry Martin. At 19 years of age, it happened. He writes this in his journal. He's writing about his sister who was preaching the gospel. He says, "What a blessing it is for me that I have such a sister as you. After the death of our father, you know I was extremely low-spirited, and like most other people, began to consider seriously, without any particular determination, that invisible world to which he has gone and to which I must one day go." He writes, "Soon I began to attend more diligently to the words of our Savior in the New Testament and to devour them with delight." So he's reading the Bible and he says, "When the offers of mercy and forgiveness were made so freely, I supplicated to be made partaker of the covenant of grace with eagerness and hope, and thanks be to the ever-blessed Trinity for not leaving me without comfort." That was at 19 years of age. He wrote that, and he was saved when he was 19. So he plugs into a church there near Cambridge called Holy Trinity Church, which was pastored by a guy named Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon, some of you heard of Charles Simeon. We could talk for hours, and books have been written about him, a faithful preacher. So Henry Martin really begins to grow and thrive under his preaching. In 1801, just before his 20th birthday, Henry Martin is awarded highest academic honor at Cambridge. Cambridge is a heavy-hitting school. He wins first prize for in a Latin composition, even though he's like a math major. Charles Simeon begins to tell him about this thing called overseas disciple-making or overseas missions. Charles Simeon says, yeah, there's this guy named William Carey. William Carey, and he's in India, the secondhand shoe repairman and salesman who left everything and went to India and is translating the Bible into all these languages. William Carey would eventually translate parts or whole of the Bible into how many languages? About 40. About 40 languages. He was a shoe salesman. And then Simeon starts telling Henry Martin about this guy named David Brainerd. David Brainerd, who was in the wild, undeveloped place of New Jersey in America, preaching the gospel to the Native Americans living in a lean-to as a single guy in his 20s. So Martin gets all pumped up. Henry Martin gets fired up. And so he's 20 years old, and he's at the top of his class at Cambridge. He's set up for a long, elite career of academia, the top of the top, which is a very, in those days, I mean, that was like being like a NFL football player. You know, Cambridge was everything in those days. And his biographer writes this, quote, Henry Martin's soul was filled with holy emulation to imitate David Brainerd and William Carey. After deep consideration and fervent prayer, he was at length fixed in a resolution to imitate them. But it wasn't an easy decision because he loved being at Cambridge. He loved, you know, the honor he had and all the friends and so on. But he was consumed with Christ and with this idea that there are so many nations and so many people who were going to hell. And he wanted to go and come alongside guys like Carey and imitate Brainerd and do something about it. So he applies to the Society of Missions there in England. And not surprisingly, he encounters hardship right away. There was no cushy parade. Like, oh, you're going to be a missionary. It's going to be easy now. It was very difficult. Because when any man steps up to want to make a difference for the Lord, Satan notices that man and you have a target on your forehead. Satan is perfectly okay with half-in, half-out Christians and fence-sitting Christians because they make no impact on the kingdom of Satan. So fast forward just a little bit. 23 years old, he's getting ready to leave, and he has an interest in a young woman. He pursues her in a gracious way, from what we can tell in his biography. And he asks her, would you join me on the mission field and become my wife and so on? And he even makes some arrangements on the mission field for her comfort. Should she accept, but she rejects him. And he was absolutely devastated. His biographer writes that he greatly struggled just prior to heading out of the mission field. It was a total battle, a sorrowful battle. He did not feel, apparently, that he had the gift of singleness, evidenced by his great desire to marry this young woman. But he did have the gift of singleness, as we'll see. And also because the gift of singleness, for some of you unmarried men, it doesn't mean you have zero desire to be married. Instead, it just means you're not married. That's the gift of singleness. The nature of the gift is that you're unmarried and that God has put you in that situation for God's glory, to serve God and to sell out for God until God changes your station in life, 1 Corinthians 7:32. What a great gift it is to be single, to serve the Lord. Now, Henry Martin did not get over this gal quickly, even though he had the gift of singleness. Just before he set sail from England, he wrote this, quote, I parted with Lydia, that was her name, with Lydia forever in this life, with a sort of uncertain pain, which I know will increase to greater violence. He wrote to his sister about that pain. He said, when I sometimes offer up supplications with strong crying to God to bring down my spirit into the dust, I endeavor calmly to contemplate the infinite majesty of the Most High God and my own meanness and wickedness. Or else I quietly tell the Lord, who knows the heart, if I could give him all the glory of everything, if I could. So he has to fight this desire to be married and this rejection. And he does so with prayer. He says, I would pray for humility, repentance, thinking on my own sin, praying for missionaries, praying for the church. So certainly he might think, look, God, I'm giving myself to you to go to a foreign nation. Can't you at least give me a wife? God has his reasons why he withholds what he withholds from us for his own glory, whether it be a wife or something else. His biographer writes, for many succeeding days, his mental agony was extreme. Yet he could speak to God as one who knew the great conflict within. Even so, Henry Martin said, I never had so clear a conviction of my call as at the present. I wish for no service but the service of God to labor for souls on earth and to do his will in heaven. So you see that battle there? And so it was on Wednesday, July 17th, 1805, at 24. Anybody 24 years old in here? Who's in their 20s here? Raise your hand if you're in your 20s. Like two-thirds of the room. At 24, Henry Martin boarded a ship called the Union East Indiaman in Portsmouth, England, and set sail. On that day, he wrote in his journal, though it was what I had been anxiously longing for, yet the consideration of being parted forever from my friends almost overcame me. My feelings were those of a man who should suddenly be told that every friend he had in the world was dead. End quote. So long, waving as the ship set sail. And his journey from Portsmouth to India would not take 2 months, would not take 4 or 6, but 9 months. It's like if you left today for somewhere, you wouldn't get there till October. And on the boat ride over, I mean, it was a battle. He's getting persecuted. He's trying to preach. He hears the sailors and the crew talking trash about him. Just one of the captains said, if you're going to talk about hell, I'm never going to come listen to you. But he still kept preaching on hell because he is faithful. And in his journal, on his way over, he wrote the saying that probably almost all of us have heard. This comes from Henry Martin. He said this, quote, now let me burn out for God. End quote. Now let me burn out for God. And on April 21st, 1806, the ship arrives in Madras, India, kind of on the southeast corner there, just north of Sri Lanka. And when he arrives, when Henry Martin arrives, he's, 25. He's not thinking about the local curry restaurants, taking a dip in the warm Indian Ocean, going snorkeling, going to see the sights. Immediately, he says this. He's looking around and is like Paul in Acts 17, where he's provoked by the false religion there. He wrote, he's thinking of, quote, the conversion of the poor souls. I am willing to pass my life among them if by any means these poor people may be brought to God. The sight of men, women, and children, all idolaters, he writes, makes me shudder as if in the dominions of the prince of darkness. In Hindu India. So he's struck by this darkness. He wrote in his journal, he said, in England I had hopes of people being converted, but when I got to India, the sheer weight of the task of making disciples here just floored me. I was overwhelmed by the darkness here. On one occasion, he sees the ceremony called Sati, S-A-T-I, going on, the Hindu ceremony, where when a husband died, they would burn the widow alive with the husband. This is common, very common, up until William Carey, because of his work, it got banned in the 1800s. It was just a common religious thing and for Hinduism. He wrote that on one time, Henry Martin, he saw a bunch of Hindus bowing to images, and he wrote this, quote, this excited more horror in me than I can express. I could not endure existence. If Jesus was not glorified, it would be hell to me, end quote. So he's getting persecuted. Even the British guys there are persecuting him. They're getting on his case because he's preaching the doctrines of sovereign grace, as he should be, that man is totally depraved, that God is sovereign in salvation, that salvation is a gift of God. And he says, no one's ever going to get converted if you preach that stuff. You need to lighten it up a little bit. Soon after, he's sent to Singapore. And that's a six-week journey on this on these little boats called a budgeroo. It was basically like a canoe with a little hut that you could like crouch inside. 6 weeks in the sweltering heat. And he encounters all kinds of battles on the way. When he would get out on the shore and rest, the women would run hiding and hide from him. These Muslims would come and debate him and bring in the Quran and have all these debates. November 2nd, 1806, he writes that he was walking along the shore. A bunch of people run, he runs into a bunch of people on shore and he says, "Hey, can you guys read?" And he begins sharing the gospel with them. And they said, "Yeah, we can read this language called Nagree," N-A-G-R-E-E. And he happens to have a gospel tract in Nagree, hands it to them. And so he lands in Singapore at 25 years old, and he begins doing three things. 25 years old. Starts schools for Christ. Learns Hindu, the language, so he can preach and translate the Bible. And then starts his translation work. However, he meets one of the local town officials and he says, "Oh, I got bad news for you. Every 4 miles you go, it's a different language." And so he says, "Well, never mind that. I'll start learning these languages." 25-year-old Henry Martin. Greatly struggled with health problems, by the way, the entire time. And it's sweltering hot. Who's been to India? It is unbearably hot. He's from like, it gets up to 60 degrees, maybe, in Cambridge, you know. On top of all this, he's preaching 4 times on a Sunday, holding worship services, translating the Bible. One of the English preachers who he meets translates him also to start a Persian Bible, a Persian translation. And so he takes the challenge and writes this in his journal, quote, "What do I not owe to the Lord for permitting me to take part in a translation of his word? Never did I see such wonder and wisdom and love in the blessed book as since I have been obliged to study every expression. Employed a good while at night in considering a difficult passage and being much enlightened respecting it, I went to bed full of astonishment at the wonder of God's word." Suffering continues, though. He gets news of his older sister had died. And so he sinks into great despair and discouragement. So some of his close friends tell him, "Man, you're so discouraged right now. Ask out Lydia again. Write her a letter and see if she'll come." So he does. And she says, "No way. No way." And so he dives deeper into just the darkness of discouragement. He writes this, quote, "The Lord sanctify this," talking about Lydia rejecting him again. "The Lord sanctify this, and since this last desire of my heart is also withheld, may I turn away forever from the world and henceforth live forgetful of all but God. With thee, O my God, is no disappointment. I shall never have to regret that I have loved thee too well." And he certainly did. Under great suffering. The suffering continued. All kinds of sicknesses he battled with. He battled with vertigo, headaches, severe fevers, bizarre sicknesses in the heat. No medication and air conditioning like we have today. It was a huge struggle for him, but he persevered. And in March 1808, at 27 years old, brothers, 27 years old, he completes the translation of the New Testament into the Hindu language. He wrote this, quote, "I have read and corrected the manuscript until my eyes ache. Such a week of labor I believe I have never passed, and the heat is terrible." So, finishes that, takes up Arabic. Let's get an Arabic one going too. While still working on the Persian translation, Hindu, Persian, Arabic. And in June 6, 1808, he finishes translating the book of Matthew into Persian. All the while, he's still doing 4 services on Sundays. He says this, he writes, "My services on the Lord's Day always leave me with a pain in the chest, and such a great degree that I seldom recover until Tuesday." So he had some respiratory issue that preaching 4 times just destroyed him for like 2 days. He's traveling all over India. His other sister dies. He gets news of that, the sister that led him to Christ. His health continues to decline. He was encouraged to spend some time at sea. In those days, it was like, well, you're sick, go to sea for a month. That'll make you better. And so he takes a boat to Persia, where it's hotter than India, to go finish his Persian translation. He says this. Well, let me back up. He's hoping to go there, and this is, he's 29 years old, because he needed permission from basically like the king of Persia to circulate this thing with the Persian people. More on that in a minute. On the boat ride to Persia, he's often struggling with discouragement. He's just thinking about the vast number of people going to hell. On February 18th, on his 30th birthday, he wrote this in his journal, quote, "This day I finished the 30th year of my unprofitable life at the age which David Brainerd finished his course." By the way, if you haven't read David Brainerd's autobiography, you need to read it. It's very convicting. I was going to say encouraging. It is encouraging, but it's extremely challenging. I am now the age which my Savior, he writes, began his ministry, and at which John the Baptist called a nation to repentance. Hitherto, I have made my youth and insignificance an excuse for sloth and imbecility, or idiotic ways. Now let me have character, Lord, and act boldly for you. In other words, Lord, I've been nothing until this time. Please now help me do something for you, he says. At this point, most of his journal entries are about sharing the gospel with Muslims all over Persia or Iran, handing out his Arabic translations. He's just giving it out to people. He makes it to Persia, immerses in the culture. The suffering continues. He writes this one day traveling. He says this, quote, "When the thermometer was above 112 degrees, I began to lose my strength fast. I wrapped myself in a blanket and all the warm covering I could get to defend myself from the external air, by which means the moisture was kept a little longer upon the body and not so speedily evaporated as when the skin was exposed. But the thermometer was still rising. I grew restless, and though I should have lost my senses, the thermometer at last stood still at 126 degrees. In this state, I composed myself and concluded that though I might hold out but a day or two, death was inevitable." Death was inevitable. He continues his Persian translation in this conditions and in terrible health. He arrives in the city called Shiraz in Iran or Persia, gets bombarded by Muslims. He's debating with like the top imams, like the top Muslim pastors and theologians. And he's telling them, well, Jesus is God. And they're saying, well, no, he's not God. And I've never heard anything like that before. Just sparring with these Muslim theologians constantly sharing the gospel. On one occasion, a Muslim told him that a particular Muslim king from the past had killed so many Christians that Christ had to come out of heaven and beg and plead with the prophet Muhammad to stop allowing such a thing. And Henry Martin wrote that the very insult that Muhammad told Jesus what to do was such a dramatic fantasy that, quote, "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. I could not exist if Jesus was not glorified." One Muslim told him one day, "Look, you can't tell me that the Bible is more reliable than the Quran." And he replied this, that the Bible has eyewitnesses to the events about which it writes, and the Quran has no such thing. Fantastical delusions. February 18th, 1812, his 31st birthday, he finishes the Persian translation. Incredible. And if that wasn't, he finishes it in the New Testament. And if that wasn't enough, he finishes the Psalms a month later in March. In the meantime, he says, okay, I need to take my translation to the Shah now, the king of Persia. Yeah, he had to get permission from him to circulate it. So he goes. It was a very bold move. He travels 800 miles. And the Shah says, no, you may not talk to me today. Go get some permission papers from your British ambassador and I'll think about it. So he has to travel 400 miles back, finds the British ambassador, gets the papers, And it was a grueling, grueling time of travel. He's riding a mule, trying to sleep in the day, traveling at night. He had to have these escorts. He was so sick, didn't know exactly where he was going. He writes this on October 1st, 1812. While traveling, I marched over a mountainous tract. After sitting by a little fire, I was near fainting from sickness. My depression of spirits led me to the throne of grace as a sinful, abject worm. When I thought of myself and my transgressions, I could find no text so cheering as this, quote, "My ways are not your ways." So he's super sick at this time, 31-year-old Henry Martin. And the next day, October 2nd, he writes that his travel guide was pushing him super hard. They were sleeping a couple hours, going at night, going at the day. They're sleeping in stables. He's having these violent shivers all the time, trying to ride. It was raining and hot. And a few days later, they arrive at the Persian Shah, and he submits his translation, and it's accepted. And 10 days later, 31-year-old Henry Martin finishes his race and was taken to heaven. His biographer writes this, quote, "No relative or friend was there. No tender voice of sympathy, no woman's soothing hand, no alleviations from medicine. Even the commonest decencies and necessities of civilized life were lacking when he died." He writes this, quote, "Earth gave nothing to Henry Martin in his mortal need, but we are sure heavenly consolations were unstinted." In other words, heaven poured out all he needed when he finished his race. The race set before him that he ran with endurance. Just before his death, he wrote in his journal, quote, "I sat and thought with sweet comfort." This is why he's shivering. No friends around him. "I sat and thought with sweet comfort and peace of my God, in solitude, my companion, my friend, and my comforter. Oh, when shall time give place to eternity? When shall appear that new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness?" What was the secret to 20-something? What was the secret to this 20-something-year-old died at 31 to his resolve? His zeal for the Lord, his discipline, by the grace of God. Henry Martin knew something of this verse. Look at Romans 12, verse 11. Romans 12, verse 11. "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Serving the Lord. Now, a little bit of context here. The commands in Romans 12 are really a mountain peak that sit on this massive foundation of Romans 1 through 11. Paul turns a corner at the end of chapter 11, and look at verse 1 of Romans 12 with me real quick. Look at verse 1. He says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So he urges, and everything that follows is going to be an urging and an outflowing of what it means to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice. And notice he says, "By the mercies of God, I urge you to do this." By the mercies of God. So these are mercy-driven commands. Mercy-driven commands. What does that mean? It means these commands are not given to us as ways to get to heaven, but they're given to those who have already submitted to Christ and been saved by his mercy. Because you're already going to heaven, do this. And recall that mercy is the most critical principle for you men, for us. It means this: when an offended party withholds deserved punishment from the offender at the cost of the offended party. That's what mercy means. This is talking, of course, about the gospel. man, God has incurred the cost of your offenses and my offenses at his own cost. He has incurred them. We are desperately wicked creatures, men. Hopelessly, incessantly depraved by nature. We have no idea how many thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times we have violated God's command, be morally perfect as I am, in every fiber of your being and doing. We have violated that command, brothers, to an infinite degree. You will never overestimate or overthink your own wickedness. You never, ever will. Men spend 50 years in jail for, like, murder or manslaughter, and the consequences of these 50 years are up. You know, once 50 years is over, you've done your time, it's over. But our rebellion and our wickedness is so terrible that there is no number, no quantity that can be put on the amount of years you need to spend and I deserve to spend in the fires of God's anger of hell for our sin against him. There is no quantity. It's forever. Infinite. You have no idea how wicked you are, men. And neither do I for my own self. An eternity is in hell are the consequences of what you deserve. Justly. That's what's fair. And me too. But God sent Jesus Christ to do something about that. And though he never, ever, ever sinned, and no fiber of his being was anything less than holy, he deserved worship and praise. He went to the cross for you and for me and served our sentence on the cross and died. And God took his anger for all who would ever believe on Jesus and put his anger that you should endure forever in hell on Christ. And Christ had to live that perfect life up to it, so that he could die as the acceptable holy sacrifice in your place, so that your hell could be taken away from you and you could have mercy. Punishment withheld by the offended party so that the offender could go free. That's what mercy means. So, by the mercies of God. You see that phrase there in verse 1? By the mercies of God. That's what's in that phrase. Do this. Do these things in Romans 12. Do everything in the Christian life. And so I want to show you, just in our remaining time here, three necessities. Three necessities for a life that counts. You want to live a life that counts, men? Many men, most men, don't live a life that counts. Most men live shameful lives. And let us not teeter and dabble in such things. Three necessities for a life that counts. And each of these necessities will begin with the phrase mercy-driven. Mercy-driven. We're going to look at things like discipline for just a couple quick minutes and diligence. But please hear this. It is not discipline that gets us to heaven. It is a death that gets us to heaven. You don't be disciplined and diligent to get to heaven. It is only the death of Christ that makes you acceptable to God. So these things are in light of that. God isn't interested in your discipline and your diligence until you bow the knee and fall on your face in repentance and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. They ask God, God, what are the works we can do? Jesus said, these are the works of the work of God. Believe in me. Become a child of God, friend. As Jim very necessarily and lovingly warned us this morning, some of you might not be born again. Be born again. And then enter into a life that counts. When I look into the life of Henry Martin, besides being extraordinarily convicted of my sin and my laziness, I see Romans 12:11. Number one, for a life that counts, mercy-driven diligence. Mercy-driven diligence to have a life that counts. Oh, some of you brothers, I wish that you would wake up. I know snowmobiling was awesome today. I know it was awesome. Let's fix our attention on this text. Mercy-driven diligence. Look at the text. Not lagging behind in diligence. Do you see that phrase there? Not lagging behind in diligence. Not lagging. The Greek word there for lagging, it has the idea of shrinking from something or hesitating to engage in something worthwhile. Or lazy. It describes someone who, for various reasons, they don't have the resolution to act. It describes someone who thinks about doing something that's worthwhile and wants to do something that's worthwhile, but they never quite get over the inertia. It's like the sluggard of Proverbs 26:15. The sluggard buries his hand in the Cheetos, but he what? It's hard to bring it back. He doesn't have enough. He wearies himself to bring his hand full of Cheetos back. It's too hard. It's a tragicomical picture there. In Proverbs 26:13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. He makes excuses for doing what he needs to be doing. And even worse, he starts to believe his own excuses. I can't get up that early. I can't go to this. I can't read my Bible and pray. There's a lion outside of my warm bed. There's a lion. There's a lion in the hallway. I can't go to the men's ministry training where Pastor Jim teaches and in my church and other things. There's a lion. Rawr. What lions are there in your lives right now, brothers? You have lions. Don't think that you don't. I do too. I'm tired. I'm tired. Join the club, man. Join the stinking club. We're not in heaven. We're always going to be tired. The world is run by tired men. And excellence requires fatigue. No one who does anything worthwhile has any energy. Well, it might be hard to do this or that. My brother Andrew Bishop here says, something being hard is never an excuse to not do something. There are no lions, brothers. There's not a lion. And even if there is a lion, we're still called to go to the square. And if the lion eats us, then praise God. You'll be a martyr. You will have lived a life worth living. We got to stop making excuses. Deal with the lions. Not lagging behind in diligence. Diligence, the Greek word, it means an eagerness to do something or a readiness to do something. To expend energy and effort. Self-discipline is what it means. Thoroughness, it means. It means industriousness. So the idea of the phrase is not shrinking from a readiness to expend effort and being industrious and thorough because of my Lord's love for me and His mercies. And not just an effort in anything, but in God's things. MacArthur says this, self-discipline is the willingness to subordinate personal desires and objectives to those that are selfless and divine, to subordinate that which is attractive and easy to that which is right and necessary. For the Christian, self-discipline is obedience to the Word of God. Men, self-discipline is the vehicle to our personal transformation, and by the grace of God, to your perseverance into heaven. Take heed to yourself, Paul tells Timothy. Especially where we live, men, in our areas where we're called to be salt and light, we have a total catastrophe of biblical masculinity, of true masculinity, of manliness. You're not manly because you can throw yourself off some cliff and shoot something. Yeah, those things are really fun. That doesn't make you a man. And it's not that men aren't trying hard. It's that they try hard in all the wrong things. In easy things. I absolutely lament, and I know Pastor Jim does, and probably a lot of you guys do, when we see ladies and wives just showing up the men. And these men who have to be dragged and bribed to lift a finger for the Lord and to live holy lives, and who have to be prodded to get up and be godly and go to church and lead productive, effective lives that count. Sure, it's great to see the ladies get excited about Christ, but really, in some sense, that's a shame when they're sort of eclipsing everybody else. It's a shame. In some sense, Christ intends that church is a masculine thing. Christ was a man. He chose men to write the Bible. We use the masculine pronoun to address him. And this isn't to the exclusion of the ladies. On the contrary, to the care, love, and protection in setting the example for them. And for the next generation, it's the men who are called to be diligent and deal with the lions. Not shrinking from eagerness and discipline. If you've been like me sometimes, men, a lot of us, we hide under the banner of, oh, I need to be faithful and balanced. I need to be more faithful. I need to be more balanced. Certainly we do. But often, we're just hiding under that. We're hiding. It's a lion. How ironic. Faithfulness becomes a lion. And so does balanced. You're not being balanced. You're disobedient. Lazy. You got your hand in the Cheetos, but you won't bring it back. Like me. There are no commands in scriptures that say things like, oh, okay, guys, don't try so hard. You're trying too hard. You men, stop exerting yourselves so much. Just tone it down a little bit. Just downshift a little bit in your exertion for the Lord. Don't try so hard to obey Christ. Just be balanced. There's no command like that in scripture. I would submit to just about all of us here, myself included, that we're all capable of more output and more productivity than we are currently doing for the Lord. Absolutely. Don't distance yourself too much from guys like, you know, Piper and MacArthur and Ian Hamilton and the Puritans. They're just like you. They're men who struggle with the same things that we struggle with. Let's be diligent, brothers. Let's push ourselves. Let's be okay with the self-inflicted pain of mercy-driven diligence. Number one. Number two, mercy-driven fervency for a life that counts. Mercy-driven fervency. Mercy-driven fervency. And again, recall that these commands, this is encouraging to me, these commands aren't given to elite Christians, but every Christian. Just to a struggling church. Look back at verse 11. Notice this phrase, fervent in spirit. The Greek word translated fervent, it has the idea of heat or hot. It was used to describe of iron when it was heated up super hot and it was orange and glowing. It was also used to describe of like a liquid that would be bubbling over, boiling over. is what that word fervent means. It was also used of a stormy movement. And then in spirit, it means your heart from the inside, boiling over in your heart. Remember Acts 18 of Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures, powerfully refuted the Jews. It says he was fervent in spirit. It's the same word there. Like Henry Martin said, let me burn out for God. He didn't get to heaven, and I promise you, Jesus didn't say, oh, well, you shouldn't have tried so hard for me. You shouldn't have tried so hard to love me. That didn't happen. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with what? All your might. For there is no activity or planning in Sheol and death and the grave. Brothers, I mean, some of you guys, you boil over for your sports teams. You're like hot glowing iron for your hobbies and your favorite goofy TV show. And I understand those things have a place, but it's like everything but Christ. When it comes to sitting under the preaching of the word or start talking about Christ, it's just zoom. The pot becomes icy. The iron turns from orange to black. I mean, some of us, it's like we have to be pride, absolutely pride, to get halfway excited about the Lord. Someone asks you something about the Lord and you just turn ice cold. I would start talking about stats or this or that, the game, and it's like, poof, you pipe up, you're boiling over. What's wrong with that picture? That sports team didn't die for you. That hobby didn't pay for your eternity in hell. That TV show didn't sacrifice itself on the cross for you, friend. We're to be boiling over in our hearts, men. Boiling over in our hearts for the things of Christ. Red hot glowing iron for the word of God and for fellowship with godly men and learning about the Bible and sitting under the preaching of the word and church. Boiling over. That's a command there. So to disobey that, to not be boiling over for the Lord, it's sin. It's sin. It's a sin for which the Lord had to die. This doesn't mean obnoxious, belligerent, inappropriate, obviously, but an enthusiasm when it comes to the things of church and Christ and the things of the Lord. That you're not the conversation stopper and ender when Jesus and scripture and theology comes up. You're like this big industrial pot that would start to just boil over and spill out and bubble over. And man, keep in mind that our lack of enthusiasm, our heel dragging in the things of Christ, it's super noticeable. Everyone around you can notice it and can notice it with me too. And not only that, but it's contagious. You're just a downer for other people, like I am too when I'm like that. Other people's lips start to taco over like yours when yours does. Well, I don't feel excited. Again, join the club. Life is hard, as we learned from Hebrews 12 this morning. Anything worth doing is hard. But men, God is asking, he isn't asking you to always feel this, whatever that feels like. He's just saying, boil over. Boil over. Drag our bodies into an enthusiastic obedience in the things of the Lord. And guess what? There's a good chance that our feelings might start to follow. Boil over, men. Boil over in going to church. Boil over in reading your Bible. Boil over in praying. Boil over when you sing songs about Christ on Sunday. Boil over when stacking chairs for the Lord and playing music for the Lord. And in teaching kids and discipling your children if you have them. Boil over, men. How do I grow in this? God's word. God has given us implements to boil over. God's word. You know, God's word is the fuel for that. No fuel, no fire to boil over. God's word, God's presence. Pray about it. Lord, I forgive me for not boiling over. Help me. God will answer that prayer. God's word, God's presence. This is how you get an icy pot, ice cube pot, to start boiling over. God's word, God's presence, God's people, God's church, and asking God's forgiveness. We have to see this as sin. God's word, God's presence, God's church, God's people, asking God's forgiveness. And then finally, number three, a life that counts. Mercy-driven servanthood. Mercy-driven servanthood. Mercy-driven diligence, mercy-driven fervency, and number three, mercy-driven servanthood. Look back at verse 11 there. Serving the Lord. What a life there is in that little phrase right there, right? Serving the Lord. The Greek word there for serving, it doesn't actually mean serving. There's a word in Greek for serving or servanthood or a servant, and there's a Greek word for slave. The word actually means slaving the Lord, slaving unto the Lord. And the verb is in a certain tense that means constantly slaving unto the Lord. By the mercies of God, slaving. Probably a lot of us are familiar with this, but in the first century, a servant could clock in and out. Punch his card in, 7 a.m., punched out, 5 p.m., goes home, he does his own thing. But a slave never clocked out because he was owned. He was property. He didn't own anything, he was owned. And a slave had really one job description. For life, subject everything you want and desire and dream of to your master. That was his life. To your master. And men, in ancient times, slaves would often try to flee their masters, the tyrannical masters. And those that were good, they would say, okay, I'll stay. But our master, men, is so unspeakably good. I promise you, in ancient times and in Roman times, it's doubtful that a master ever died for his slave. Furthermore, even more than that a master ever came and paid the punishment for his slave that was like deserving a life sentence. That never happened, I bet. But your master and my master served our hellish sentence on the cross. What a great master. We've done nothing prior to entering in to get to be our master slave. We've done nothing to deserve that except sin against him such that he had to be killed. And if you think, well, nobody owns me. I mean, I'm my own guy. Knock it off, man. You're either owned by Satan or you're owned by Jesus. Choose which one you want. It's up to you. You're a slave of Satan or Jesus. And Jesus is so good. He loves you so much. Serve the Lord. Bow to the Lord. Men, tire yourself out for the Lord. Burn out for the Lord. Push hard, men. Try hard. Serve hard. Read hard. Sing hard. Pray hard. Listen hard. Love hard. Live hard, try hard, and keep trying hard, and serve the Lord hard. That's how this is to be lived out, the Christian life. Well, it's all about grace, I know. We're under grace because we're no longer under law, hallelujah. So we get to serve hard. Not lag behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. No one's overdoing it in serving the Lord, men. That will never happen. You're not going to get to heaven and have Jesus say, oh, you were too excited about me. You know, I kind of wish, you know, that you didn't boil over too much. You wish we would have just turned the heat down a little bit and just simmered, kind of. You're not going to get into heaven and have Jesus say, you know, when you were in your 20s and your 30s and your 70s, you tried too hard to serve me in life. You were too fervent for my glory. So, brothers, let us not lag behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit by the grace of God and by his mercies, and serve the Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your death on the cross for us, by which alone we are made acceptable to you. What mercies, mercies, mercies we have received, Lord. Oh, let us deal with the lions, Father, and not lag behind in diligence, but love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.